Good morning, church. For those I haven't met, I'm Kathy and I'm one of the pastors here, and you know, it is so good to have you here. I wonder if you've heard the expression to turn over a new leaf. What I'd love you to do is turn to one or two people near you and just share what you understand it to mean, as well as some examples of some kinds of ways that people might turn over a new leaf. What do you understand it to mean? And some examples of ways that people might turn over a new leaf. Have a quick chat. All right. Enough new leaves. So apparently this expression to turn over a new leaf actually dates back to the 16th century when the page in a book was referred to as a leaf. And so to turn over a new leaf meant that you were turning to a fresh page, and it gave the opportunity to write a new story. And so we use this expression, hopefully you picked up on this in your discussions, to signify a new or a positive change in behaviour. Well, today, when we come to this next few chapters of Nehemiah, the Israelites really are turning over a new leaf. We're actually going to work through Nehemiah 8 today, section by section, because I believe that there's so many insights for us into what it means to turn over a new leaf. You know, I'm really conscious that as a church we began this year with an invitation to draw near to God. And through that series, many of us put up our hand and we said, you know, that's what I want to do this year. The last couple of years have been filled with all kind of drift, but coming back, I just want to recommit myself again to draw near to God in 2022. But then if your life is anything like mine, the year kicked in, and perhaps you've been frantically busy, or maybe some obstacles have come up. And you know, maybe when we think about turning over a new leaf, maybe for some of us, it's actually coming back to that commitment that we made earlier in the year, that we want to draw near to God. Well, whatever your new leaf might be, there's much to learn from Nehemiah 8. So let me set the context again. 70 years earlier, God's people had been taken as exiles after repeatedly refusing to listen to the prophets urging them to turn back to God. At the time of the exile, they pretty much responded like this: "We're fine. Stop judging us. We're blessed. God is in our city. There is nothing wrong with us. We're just doing what all the other nations around us are doing." And so the prophetic warnings that God gave again and again about Jerusalem falling and the people being taken into captivity by a foreign nation came to pass. Well, fast forward, as we've heard in this series, and God's people have finally been allowed back in their land, and they're rebuilding their precious city of Jerusalem. And when we come to chapter 8, they have just finished rebuilding the city wall. Let's hear what happened just days after that city wall was finished.
"When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law."
What you may not have noted or picked up in this passage is the first day of the seventh month was actually a designated day. It was one of the seventh annual feasts that Jews celebrated. And this particular one was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the idea was when the trumpet sounded, the people gathered. And by trumpet, we're talking like this, right? Shofar, not trumpet. I don't know. Ben, you play all instruments. Now, you can have a crack. I have not put my lips to this. I just want to say, this is completely caught off guard, right? Oh. Apparently, that's not that easy to do. So there you go. My lips had not touched that, I swear. And so the trumpet sounded that the people gathered. And what I want us to note here in Nehemiah is that this was no ordinary Feast of Trumpets. And so in verse 1, we're actually told that it's the people themselves who took the initiative to ask Ezra to read God's law to them. So they had gone from being a people who were previously like this to now asking, please read the law to us. You see, freshly back from exile, they craved God's word as hungry people crave food. And I really love that at the end of a momentous effort in rebuilding this wall, that their primary agenda wasn't to throw a big wall-building party and congratulate themselves on having achieved the task, but instead they remembered that the reason that they have to rebuild this wall in the first place is that they hadn't listened and paid attention to God's word in the first place. And so at this junction, with a united and sincere heart, when they gather, they just say, oh, please read the law to us. We need to come back to this place. I reckon the centrality of God's word as they rebuild spiritually really challenges us today, where there's a growing disconnect in many Christians who speak of having a relationship with God without reading or obedience to the word being a priority. And it's almost like a DIY version of faith. You know, we kind of self-construct it from the bits and pieces that we like. But you know, the Israelites, they had tried the DIY approach and it hadn't gone so well. And so now they've come full circle. They knew the importance of doing life God's way. And so they ask for scripture to be read. The other really fun thing to note in the passage, I don't know if you noticed this, was just how long this reading lasted. Did you notice this? From dawn until daybreak. So I'd love you all to stand. We're going to start reading the scripture right now. We're going to finish by one. Like, that's keen, right? So let's fast forward. And the people are gathered. Ezra's about to read to them. And Steve's going to read to us from verse 5 and 6. Oh, did I go too far?
That's all right. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
Great. What I'd love you to do is just take a moment, have a look at that for yourself. I want you to observe what you see about the people's wholehearted enthusiasm here and just turn to the person next to you and just tell what do you see about wholehearted enthusiasm of the people right in this moment. All righty, there's a few different things, isn't there? Who picked up on the fact that the people stood when the Torah was read? Oh, three of us, no, a few more of us. Apparently, there was a Jewish custom about reading when the Torah was read, but apparently that Jewish custom kind of dates right back to around about here, where the people stood spontaneously in response. And it was very much a mark of respect. What else did you observe? Did you observe that they raised their hands as Ezra prayed? And they're responding with this double amen. Amen literally means let it be so, let it be so. And so Ezra's there praising and the people are there going, let it be so, let it be so. And then they fall down with their faces to the ground and they're worshipping God. I think, you know, the leaders weren't instructing God's people to do these things, right? They weren't saying, right, we're all going to stand now and I want you to lift both your hands in the air. Like, the people are really very wholehearted in this moment and their body posture is reflecting what's going on in their heart. Can you imagine how much it must have blessed God to see the people's responsiveness to him at last? You know, they've gone for years, you know, where God would speak to them and beckon them back to himself and they go, nah, nah, nah. To now finally going, God, we're here. We're listening. We're in. And can you imagine how much it must have blessed Ezra and Nehemiah, not to mention everyone who was gathered? Because being part of a crowd who enthusiastically respond is an amazing thing, isn't it? You've been part of one of those? During our recent holidays, Steve and I, Steve went to see the West Tigers play in a cliffhanger game on Easter Monday. I think it was probably the last time they won or thereabouts. Sorry, Steve. But apparently, I could hear the crowd roaring from Parramatta Stadium all the way to my place. My goodness, people were in. And then the next night we went to see probably the most captivating ballet that we have ever seen. And I found myself sitting on the edge of my seat and I had my mouth open at times. I find myself with my mouth open. I'm like, close your mouth. Embarrassing. So captivating. And, you know, at the end there was cheers across the opera house and we clapped till our hands hurt. Guys, if you want to congratulate Steve on what it means to be a well-rounded man, footy and ballet, I just think that's awesome. But, you know, why is it that we all know it, right? We sit in crowds that are just so engaged, so in on a moment. Hearts responsive, like just enthusiastically in it with our body postures as well. And we sit in those places where people are just self-abandoned in their cheers and their applause. And yet, when we come to worship in churches, we're worshiping the God of the universe, right? Like, it's almost like some unspoken code, kind of paralyzes us. And I'm not having a go at you. I don't hear this. But it's just this kind of thing that happens in churches. So I just want to speak fresh freedom over Parramatta Baptist Church. Freedom to respond to God like the people in Nehemiah 8 did. To worship from the heart. In physical and verbal ways. You know, I think enough with the polite reserve. We do it in other places. Why do we not do that in our place where we worship the most important one in our life? Amen. And so when your heart engages in worship, you know, you are welcome to raise your hands or clap or whatever else authentically reflects your heart. When you're in agreement with what's being prayed or taught, you know, you're welcome to throw in your amens. And you know, I'll even take the odd preach it, sister. Thank you. But you know, seriously, let's bless God's heart. And let's bless each other by sincerely expressing our responsiveness to God. And if that means that we need to die a little bit to our self-consciousness, let it be so. I remember where I was trying to train myself to be more expressive in worship. I actually began doing that, worshipping in my kitchen. You know, music, worship music on, and just getting comfortable with my body following what my heart was doing. Felt a little bit too awkward to do it in a crowd at first, so I did it by myself at home. If that's the way we need to do it, let's do it. But let's be responsive to God. So let's read on. Nehemiah 8, 9 to 12. Thank you, Steve.
Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them.
So a few weeks ago we spoke about the power of God's word to bring conviction. The people here wept, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't because they'd been standing for 5 hours. You know, as they heard the word, it was like a mirror was just being held up to them, and they were able to see with great clarity how far short they had fallen. Some of us might remember earlier in the year, in that Draw Near series, the idea of subtle drift that we spoke about. And it's usually not one single decision that leads us away from God. It's usually the cumulative effect of 1,000 small decisions that cause our heart to drift from God. And because the drift is subtle and our culture normalizes all those small decisions, you know, they're not necessarily bad in themselves, but they're very normal for our culture. Because it's so normal, we need the Holy Spirit to regularly bring conviction to us from God's word if we are going to stay the course with God. So we're going to come back to this thought. But for now, let's keep unpacking these verses that we just read. Did anyone feel like perhaps Ezra and Nehemiah missed an important moment here? Because the people, like, they're primed to repent in this moment, and it's almost as the leaders go, like, stop weeping. We want you to go and feast and celebrate instead. The reason that they hit the pause button was that the Jewish Feast of Atonement was only 10 days away. And so at this Feast of Atonement, that's where sin would be confessed and forgiven. And so for now, for this Feast of Trumpets, this feast that they're in the midst of, they could straddle sorrow for their sin together with celebration of who God is for his goodness. And actually hitting the pause button didn't dampen the people's enthusiasm at all. The following day, the heads of the families gather to listen to God's word. And this time, they rediscover God's instruction to have an annual feast of booths or tents. Now, for this feast, they were to construct tents out of branches, and they were to live in them and feast for 7 days, remembering how God had provided for them and protected them in the past. And this was especially timely, I think, to celebrate this right at this moment, because now that the city wall had been completed, it would be really tempting to shift their focus from God as their protector to then, you know, putting their trust in the wall to protect them. And so it's really important now that the wall's done to go, no, God is still the one who protects us. I don't know if you've ever done this. You know, when you've gone through something really hard, you've had to lean into God through that time, and you've had to depend on Him and trust Him. But then when the situation is over, you've gone back to self-reliance. And I think God knows that we forget. And that's why He instructed His people to celebrate this particular feast, the Jews, every year. Can you imagine setting up a makeshift tent in your backyard, moving the whole family in? Like, kids, we're gonna camp in the backyard for the next 7 days. We're gonna feast. We're gonna sleep out here. And your kids would be wanting to go, why? What are we doing this for? Where's the TV? Why? And I think, you know, that's the cleverness of this ritual that God establishes. Because as the people kind of get jarred out of their normal life, it gives the opportunity for the father to retell the stories of how God had protected and provided them for them in the past. It was about retelling the stories that would remind them. I reckon, you know, it'd be really helpful as Christians who have moved on from the Jewish kind of practices. I think it's really helpful when we kind of do think about what rituals can we put in place to try and remember God's protection and provision or His goodness. We have the ritual of communion, we have the ritual of baptism. But, you know, I was just thinking about this as I was preparing. I just wonder what rituals we can establish to remind ourselves of God's provision and protection. How cool would it be if we, as a family group or even as a group of friends, we just designated a night in our diaries where we would just gather around a meal and we would intentionally retell the stories of how we have experienced God in the past. That's what the night's about. You know, and so, you know, you're just sharing something like, you know, do you remember when X, Y, and Z happened in my life? Well, this is how I experienced God in that time. Because when we retell those stories from the past, we remind ourselves that we could trust Him back there. And He was faithful back there. And therefore we can trust Him and He will be faithful in our future. And we reposition ourselves, align ourselves with Him. Well, I love how the Feast of Booths get described in Nehemiah 8, 17 and 18. Thanks, Steve.
Verse 17, the whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
Their joy was very great. I love that obeying God's word brought joy unlike anything they had experienced before. So often we seek happiness in self-soothing ways, you know, sometimes wrongly thinking that obedience to God is a bit of a killjoy. We just need to do nice things for ourselves, when actually the reverse is true. We're on the home straight now. Celebration over. In chapter 9, the people are once again gathered. This time it's for the Day of Atonement. And so this time they fast, they dress in sackcloth and ashes, and they return back to the earlier grief in response to their sin. And perhaps this time it's felt even more acutely because they've just finished reading God's word day after day, and so they have a really clear picture of like just how far short they've fallen. So they turn up ready to turn back to God, ready to repent of the wrongs that they've done. True confession is followed by true forgiveness and again this outpouring of joy. And I have one final contemporary observation as we allow this passage to speak into what it means to turn over a new leaf. And perhaps for some of us, that turning over a new leaf is about drawing back, drawing near to God again with fresh commitment. But we've touched on it already, and it is that
It's that God's word is meant to act like a mirror, giving us a true picture of ourselves. It helps us to see where we need God's grace because we fall short. It calls us up to be who God created us to be, rather than settle for a hybrid of our new self mingled with lots of our old self. There's a shift going on in our culture today, and it says, don't challenge me. Don't define anything that I do as wrong. And if something makes you feel uncomfortable, then withdraw from it. And you know, this shift in our culture actually isn't that far from where the Israelites were at the time of the exile. We're fine. Don't challenge us. Don't judge us. You know, first sniff of judgment, we're out. Today's cultural shift tells us that freedom and joy will be found in expressing our true selves. And our true self needs to be defined by ourself. And yet the rates of anxiety and depression continue to skyrocket. Maybe like the Israelites in Nehemiah 8 and 9, we need to rediscover the value of God's word being like a mirror that gives us a true picture of ourselves. To regularly read it with a soft heart that allows the Holy Spirit to convict us and lead us to repentance. We began by talking about what it means to turn over a new leaf. And you know, we can turn over many new leaves. Exercise more, lose weight, or lose a habit here or there. But the new leaf that will bring true transformation and unparalleled joy and freedom will really only be found as we allow God's word to shape us day by day through the power of the Holy Spirit to live and love like Jesus. And so this morning, in response to the Father's invitation to draw near to him, is there a new leaf that you need to turn over? It may be coming back to a resolve that you have made previously, and there's no fail in that. Like, God loves it whenever we turn back. But let's just take a moment for personal prayer, just paying attention to what God might have been saying to you today, and particularly what you will do in response to it. God, I want to thank you for your kindness, and I want to thank you, Lord, for your unconditional love, your generosity that keeps welcoming us back again and again and again. Lord God, I thank you that it's your delight when we draw near to you. And so, Lord, I just want to pray for those of us who just feel your conviction, your invitation to draw near again. Lord God, I just want to pray that you would fill each one afresh with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen our inner being, I pray. And for that which we know, those practices that would be helpful, Lord God, to have us draw near to you, to be in your word, Lord God, to come back to you in regular repentance and wholehearted confession and alignment with you. Oh, Lord God, I just pray that you would lead us, Lord God, I pray that you would bless those times. I pray, Lord, that they won't bring condemnation or anything that the evil one would want to throw at us, but, Lord, that they would be life-giving as we see in the book of Nehemiah. Lord, I thank you for this picture today in Nehemiah. I thank you for what it looks like when hearts are wholeheartedly aligned with you. And, Lord, I want to pray over us as a church, oh God, that our hearts would be so alive in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I want to pray that we would love you and worship you in every way that we know how. So, God, I just pray that you would be blessed, that all the glory would go to you, and that we would be a people who delight your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm not going to add any